want to add my welcome to what's already been expressed, and I want to say a public thank you to Lloyd Atkinson, who covered for me last week. My mom is doing wonderfully. My dad is okay, and we're dealing with the things we need to deal with. I came in this morning with a plan for what I would speak about, and realized as I was getting ready to leave the house that there was one more verse of Scripture that came to my mind, and I knew when I walked in the church door I needed to find that verse of Scripture, but it was time to go into the choir room and get ready to sing in the choir at the 8 o'clock service. That's a treat for you. If you want to come at 8 o'clock, you can watch Barbara and me in the choir most weeks. In any event, when I went in there, I found a bulletin from last week. And in there, I found a yellow piece of paper, which was last week's cheat sheet from the sermon. And smack in the middle of that is the scripture verse that I was looking for. So I need to review some things because I wasn't here last week. I want to make sure everybody's on the same page with this. Apparently, if I can believe the notes that I found here, I didn't hear the sermon, but apparently last week Travis Collins mentioned some myths about God's call and debunked them. Is that right? Do you put these little things in your places where you can get to it? Do you remember the first myth that he talked about last week?
Hear a voice.
I think that was today.
And everything's going smoothly, except like God's will, or if things are blocked, then except like God's will.
Yeah, that sounds like a good myth to debunk, but no, that wasn't it. Here it is. Here it is. God only calls people who are young, have unblemished pasts, and have impressive resumes. The truth is, God's call comes to unlikely people. And then he quotes some scripture out of 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one would have any reason for boasting before him. Now, it seems to me that if that was the scripture verse I was looking for, you guys should already be primed for some of what we're talking about today. I don't normally give you titles for the lessons that I give, but I'm going to do that today. The title today is Three People, Two Times. And I think I could probably do three people four or five or six times if I worked at it. I used to have two. Most people know something about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you? Where is it found in Scripture? Matthew. Now, parts of what you find in the Sermon on the Mount are found in Luke or in Acts or in Mark or some other place. But in the Sermon on the Mount, they're all found together in one place. And Matthew presents it as a sermon or a talk that Jesus gave at one point. You need to know that writers in that day would not have been untrue to anything to have brought things together from a lot of different days and put them together in the way that Matthew did. So we don't know for sure if this was one sermon on one day or if it was sermons on different days collected together as if it were one. Conventions of writing of the time would have allowed either one without it being in any sense fictionalized. But Matthew presents it as one sermon at one time. And you find this in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Now what I want to bring you to is I want you to bring you to Matthew 8 and have you look at the first three people that Scripture reports Jesus encountering after the Sermon on the Mount. I think you would agree with me the Sermon on the Mount, assuming that it really was one thing at one time, would have been one of those pivotal days in the life of Christianity and the life of church. So what happened immediately after might be interesting. So there were three people that Jesus met, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 8 shows these three. Now, before I go any further, if you found Matthew 8, I want to just show you one little thing. This does not relate to the lesson, but it relates to sort of orienting you to the Bible. I want to take you to verse 28, and I want you to look at the first few words that you see there. What does it say? This isn't one of the inspired verses. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. Do you see that verse? Matthew 7:28. Do you see that? Matthew 7, verse 28. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. That marks the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew presents it. Everybody still okay? Now, yeah, this isn't inspiration. This is just orientation. Turn to chapter 11 and look at the first few words of the first verse. Chapter 11, first few words of the first verse. What does it say? Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Matthew 13, verse 53. Jesus had finished these parables. Matthew 19, verse 1. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. And chapter 26, verse 1. Notice a little repetition in these things I'm taking you to. Matthew 26, verse 1, what does it say? Jesus finished these things. Okay. The book of Matthew has a structure. If you were teaching the Bible as literature, you would refer to this. The way that the book of Matthew is built is it has an introduction, that's the Christmas story. And then it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections that all have the same look to them. And then it has a 7th section at the end, a closing, if you will, which is the story of Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the things that happened immediately thereafter. So those 5 sections in the middle, there is a narrative section that's the first half, and then there's a teaching section, which is the second half. And 5 times you see that happen. And when the teaching section finishes, there's a phrase or a sentence that says, Jesus has now finished this teaching, or he's finished what he wanted to say or something. And that marks the end of one of those 5 sections, and therefore the start of the next. So the Sermon on the Mount is one such teaching section. There's actually 4 more in the book of Matthew. And you can find those if you find verses that look like that. Okay? So, chapter 8 in Matthew is the beginning of a narrative section, and mine has a title for it, 10 Miracles. So that he's starting into a period of time where the things he's doing could be characterized as miracles. But I want to focus on the people he meets, and I want to focus specifically on the first 3. So, chapter 8, verse 1, after he had come down from the mountain, after the Sermon on the Mount was over, large crowds followed him. You got that picture? My next word, verse 2, is suddenly. What happened? A man suddenly was standing in front of him, and the man had what? Leprosy. Mine says he had a virulent skin disease. That's the way my Bible translates that. He was a leper. Okay? What are you supposed to do with lepers in this day, in the day that Jesus lived? What are you supposed to do with lepers? Avoid them at all costs. What are lepers supposed to do with you? Avoid you at all costs. In fact, the lepers were required to shout, unclean, unclean, if you made any sign of coming close to them. Right? Everybody still on the same page? There's a large crowd following Jesus. Why is there a large crowd following Jesus? Matthew says the Sermon on the Mount has just been complete. He's been up on the side of a mountain. He's preached his sermon. And now he's left to begin to go someplace else. Why do you think large crowds might be following him? They were stunned by what he had to say, most likely, and wanted to find out if he was going to say anything. If they were going to say anything more, they wanted to be there to hear it. If he's going to do anything, they wanted to be there to see what he would do. Because this is somebody unlike anybody they'd ever seen and met. So, here he comes, down the mountain, large crowd following, and all of a sudden, there's a leper in the road, not off to the side, shouting, unclean, unclean, stay away, stay away, and he's right in Jesus' face. What's Jesus supposed to do? Stay away. What does Jesus do? Stands there and interacts with the guy. And what does the man say? It's an absolutely stunning sentence. What does he say?
Help me.
Lord? Lord? What does he say? If you want to, if you are willing, you could cleanse me. Think about that sentence. What does Jesus say? I am willing, be cleansed. And at that, the man is cleansed. And Jesus said to him, make sure you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make the offerings prescribed by Moses as evidence to them. Who's with Jesus? A large crowd. Who has just seen what has happened? A large crowd. And what does he say to the leper? Don't tell anybody. Boy, there's something to chew on here, isn't there? Okay. Who's this first person? A leper. Who's the second person that he encounters? When he went into Capernaum, that's apparently the city he was making his way to, a centurion came up and pleaded with him. The centurion, what nationality is he? Probably Roman. What are you supposed to do if you're a good Jewish person and a Roman comes up to you?
Run.
You're supposed to either walk away because contact with them makes you unclean, or what? Spit in the road in front of them. What's Jesus do? He listens. What does the centurion say? I have a servant at home who's deathly sick. Does he say, would you please cure him? Not according to Scripture. What has the centurion just done? He has presented a problem to Jesus and left it in Jesus' hands what to do about it. What does Jesus do? He says something. What does he say? I'll go and cure him. And the centurion says, I am not worthy to have you come into my house. But if you just give the word, my servant will be cured. And it says something right here about Jesus' reaction to this. What's Jesus' reaction?
Astonished.
One of the lists someday I might do. I have it in my mind to do it, but I don't know when I'm going to get around to actually putting it down. Is to go through Scripture and find all the places where Jesus is surprised or astonished. And look and see what we can learn from those. But this is one of them. Why is he astonished? I haven't seen faith like this. Where?
In Israel.
In all of Israel. Isn't that what he says?
Yeah.
In no one in Israel have I found faith as great as him. I'm sorry. Where was he standing at the moment he said this? In Israel. We did find somebody in Israel. Word usage. What does Jesus mean when he says, I have not found anyone in Israel with faith like this? He's not talking about geographic property. He's talking about Jewish people. Among the Jewish people to whom I came. First, I haven't seen faith like this at all. The Roman represents a Gentile, a barbarian, a person with whom Jewish people were to have no contact whatsoever. The leper represents somebody with whom Jewish people were to have no contact whatsoever. What does Jesus do? Verse 13. Says something to the centurion. What does he say?
Go and it will be done home, and it will be done as you ever wished.
Go back, go home. This will be done for you as your faith demands. And the servant was cured at that moment. Who was cured? The servant. What's another word for servant?
Slave.
Okay. The focus of this one is on the centurion, but the person healed was a slave. So, take your choice. Gentile, Roman with some status, or Gentile, slave with a different kind of status. both of those were outside the pale for any Jewish person to interact with. Who's the third person here in the house? Who's the third person in count? This is verse 14. Peter's mother-in-law. What's up with her? She's got a fever. What are you supposed to do with people who have fever? Stay away. Doctors maybe could overcome that particular injunction. But ordinary people, no. See, if somebody's sick, you stay away from them. And there were hygiene reasons and cultural reasons for that. What does Jesus do? He touched her and she was healed. What did she do at that point? What are the words? What does it say? She rose and served him. Now, there's two different meanings in that phrase. He was coming to the house, she was up probably fixing dinner. But the idea that she served him takes on greater weight when you have a sermon series like what we're in right now, right? So let's go back and review. Who was the first person? Leper. Second person? Gentile barbarian. Take your choice whether it was a centurion or his slave or both. Who was the third person? A woman with a fever. Who did the good news go to? It didn't go to the leading citizens of the towns. It didn't go to the most prominent people in the crowd. It went to unlikely, marginalized people. So there's three people, one time. Let's stay with this for just a second. What reason do you think Jesus could possibly have had for saying to that leper, "Mind you, tell no one, but go and show yourself at once to the priest and make the offering prescribed by Moses as evidence to them"?
Want all the lepers to come running to him.
Maybe a practical thing. Didn't want all the lepers to come running to him. Anybody else? Have any of you started carrying a copy of the message? Have you all started doing that? Do you have it with you? Do you have a copy with you? Luckily I do, so give me just a second. Matthew. Chapter 8. If you ever see me looking at this thing while the lessons are going on. Here's what the message does with that particular verse. Don't talk about this all over town, Jesus said. Just quietly present your healed body to the priest, along with the appropriate expressions of thanks to God. Your cleansed and grateful life, not your words, will bear witness to what I have done. That's not bad. Maybe what he was saying was, the Old Testament says if you're cured of leprosy, there's something you're supposed to do first. Go do that first. And let whatever you want to do in terms of talking about me wait until that's done. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe what he meant was, I've done something for you physically, but the truth is what matters is what I do for people spiritually. This is not something to brag about. What happens in your life is what you might be able to witness about. No bragging. No boasting.
Actions speak louder.
Send your message to the people in authority rather than just to people in authority.
Yeah. Now what's really interesting is if you go back into the Old Testament, what you find is leprosy had one characteristic above everything. It could not be cured. That's one of the reasons why it was unclean. You didn't want people to get it. I've been told that what we have that we call leprosy now, there's a leper colony down in Louisiana somewhere, and there's others in other places around the world, that what we call leprosy now, I'm told, isn't whatever this was. This was something different, and we just don't know what that was. It's whatever it was, it's gone away. But I read somewhere one time that people pointed out leprosy in the Old Testament could not be cured, and yet, over in the book of Leviticus, it tells you what to do if you're cured of leprosy. Here's leprosy. It can't be cured. But here's what to do if you're ever cured of leprosy. What would ever cause somebody to use those instructions in Leviticus that say, here's what to do if you're cured of leprosy? They must have been cured. They can't be cured. They can't be cured humanly. There's nothing humans can do. If you're cured, it's God's action and God's action alone that could have done that. And here's what you do about that. And what this person said was, if you look in the New Testament, the parallel for that is sin. Sin is a problem that every human being has. You cannot do anything about that humanly. But there are things to do if you get back in right relationship with God. You can't do it. Humans can't put you in right relationship with God. You can't put yourself in right relationship with God. But God can do this. And when you do, here are things to do. And the instruction book of the New Testament is talking about that. Now, second question. How did the centurion know to go to Jesus to put his problem before Jesus?
Must have heard of the things that Jesus had been doing.
Had to have. How would the leper have known that this is the guy to go walk up to? This is the guy who won't reject you. He might heal you. He doesn't heal all the lepers. But he might heal you. What gave the leper the idea to do that? What gave the centurion the idea to do that? They had to have heard something at some point. Where could the centurion have heard?
From the servant.
Maybe from the servant. Maybe from the servant. That's good. And maybe, what do you think the Roman government would have done if 5,000 or 6,000 Jewish people all of a sudden went out into the country and gathered on the side of a mountain? What do you think the Roman government, the occupying forces, might have done? They might have sent enough soldiers to keep an eye on them to where if something happened, they could nip it in the bud. Maybe the centurion was there on crowd control. Right? Maybe the centurion was there on crowd control. I'm told that there's a place in Israel where they will take you if you're a tourist over there and say, this is where the Sermon on the Mount took place, and that it's a place that's sort of a valley or a bowl of some kind, and it has such wonderful acoustics that wherever you stand, you can hear things that people say a long way apart. Maybe the leper was off on the fringe someplace and heard a little. Or maybe he had a family member who was there and told him. But somehow they had heard. What I'm saying is, there was a preliminary to this. There were interactions that they had had. And those interactions had led them to look to Jesus for salvation and for restoration. Well, that's probably enough there. Let's move to the second time. Three people, two times, right? But here's the second time. I want to make an assertion. And the assertion is that if you are from the West, as opposed to the East in the world we live in, that you owe the fact that you've had a chance to know something about Christianity, you probably owe that to the fact that one day, way back there, the good news entered Europe. The day that the good news, the gospel, entered Europe was a big day for anybody who lives in the West. Acts 16 tells us about that. Acts 16 tells us about that. The primary player is Paul. He's accompanied by a man named Silas. He's accompanied by some other people. Timothy is probably one of them. There's a group of people. And I want to read, starting in Acts 16, I want to begin at verse 4. It mentions in the verses just before that Timothy was probably another one of the ones that was with Paul. So it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and maybe some more people besides that. Acts 16, verse 4. Okay? Now, if you follow along with me, I'm going to emphasize a word or two, and you see if you can pick up the pattern of the words I'm emphasizing. As they visited one town after another, they passed on the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem with instructions to observe them. The churches grew strong in the faith as well as growing daily in numbers. Verse 6, Acts 16. They traveled through Phrygia and the Galatia country, because they had been told by the Holy Spirit not to preach the word in Asia. That is, they bypassed places where they might have preached because the Holy Spirit was telling them, keep moving, keep moving. When they reached the frontier of Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but as the Spirit of Jesus would not allow that, they went through Mysia and came down to Troas. They. Did you notice that? One night, Paul had a vision. A Macedonian. Where's Macedonia? That's a province of Rome across the Aegean Sea, I think it is, in Greece. That's Europe. Asia Minor's in Asia. This is Greece. It's in Europe. This is the moment where the gospel is about to move into Europe. He had a vision. A Macedonian appeared and kept urging him in these words, come across to Macedonia and help us. Now, I'm at verse 10. Are you at verse 10? Ready to go? Once he had seen this vision, we lost no time in arranging a passage to Macedonia, convinced that God had called us to bring them the good news. Did you notice a change in the pronouns? What did you just do? Switch from they to we. From them to us. Bible scholars think that's the moment when Luke joined them. That's trivia. That's off to the side of what we're doing. I just want to make sure that you see that spot. If you don't know, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are essentially a volume 1 and a volume 2, both written by Luke. If you look at the first few verses of each book, you'll see that. Okay. And so, at what point does Luke become part of the thing he's writing about? This Bible scholar thinks. They think this is the point, and they think that because the pronouns switch from they did this, they did that, to we did this, we did that. Okay? So now it looks like Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and then maybe a few others besides that. They come into there, sailing from Troas, we made a straight run for Samothrace, the next day from Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the principal city of that district of Macedonia. So they come to Philippi. Notice if you read those other place names as if you know what you're doing, everybody thinks you do. Did you notice that? Okay, they come to Philippi. They're in Europe for the first time. The Holy Spirit has said, don't preach here, don't preach there, and guided them right across to Europe. So let's look at who the first three people are they meet in Europe. Who's the first one they meet? Read ahead a little bit. They meet a woman by the name of Lydia. Let me emphasize the right word there. They met a woman by the name of Lydia. We have a woman by the name of Lydia in the room today. I won't point her out, but we could have one. Where did they meet Lydia?
By
the river. What day?
Sabbath day.
Why did they go to the river on the Sabbath day?
Friends.
Mine says this was a customary place for prayer. After a few days in the city, we went outside the gates beside a river. This is verse 13. As it was the Sabbath, and this was a customary place for prayer. We sat down and preached to the women who had come to the meeting. In order to have a synagogue meeting, what has to be present? I'm stating that non-specifically. Did not have to have a building. You could have a synagogue meeting without a synagogue building. Men. How many men? I think the number is 10, but it's either 10 or 12. If you don't have 10 or 12 men, you can't have a meeting. You have all the women you want, you don't have 10 or 12 men, I think it's 10, you can't have a meeting. So he's gone to the river, the customary place for a Sabbath meeting, and he finds women. There might have been a man or two there, I don't know, but the writer, Luke, tells us it was mainly women. And of these women, Lydia was one. One of these women was called Lydia, a woman from the town of Thyatira, who was in the purple dye trade, and who revered God. Maybe Thyatira was a nearby city, I don't know my geography to know how far away it was. She listened to us, and the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was saying, and after she and her household had been baptized, she kept urging us, if you judge me a true believer in the Lord, come and stay with us, and she would take no refusal. Who's the first convert in Europe? Lydia, a woman. Now, the second person may or may not be a convert, but it certainly is the second person Scripture mentions as having been affected by the power of the Lord in Europe. Verse 16. Who's that? Slave girl, what was her job for her master's?
Fortune.
She was a fortune teller. Was she any good? Evidently, yes. What's the evidence that the answer to that is yes? Made a lot of money. It says that it happened one day as we were going to prayer. We were met by a slave girl who was a soothsayer, mine says, fortune teller, yours says, and made a lot of money for her masters by foretelling the future. This is interesting. She's a fortune teller, but she's a pretty good fortune teller. She's pretty accurate. Where does her power to do this come from? Go back to the Old Testament. There's two tests for God's prophets. One test is if they tell you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, don't worry about that person. They're not speaking for the Lord. But there's another place in Deuteronomy where it says, oh, by the way, if you have somebody who claims to be speaking for the Lord and they say something's going to happen and it does happen, that's not enough. You got to listen to what else they say. And you got to decide, is that lining up with all the other things God has said? And if they're trying to lead you off in directions that you've never been led, that God doesn't want you to go, don't follow them. They're not speaking for God either. Deuteronomy says there are people who can foretell accurately, and they're still not worth following if they're going to end up leading you off in wrong directions. This girl has the power of fortune telling. Didn't come from God, so where did it come from? It's satanic. Now my translation says the girl started following Paul and the rest of us, shouting something. What did she shout? Two things she shouted. What's the first one? These are the servants of the Most High God, and what? They're here to tell you how to be saved. They're ready to tell you how to be right with God. She did this day after day until Paul became irritated, yourself. Annoyed, yourself. Greatly annoyed, another one says. Exasperated, mine says. I like that word. And he turned around and said to the spirit, what spirit? The demonic spirit possessing her. I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave that woman. And the spirit went out of her then and there. When her masters saw that there was no hope of making any more money out of her, what did they do? They seized two of the people, Paul and Silas. They didn't seize the rest of them, just Paul and Silas. Had them beaten up within an inch of their lives, flogged, it says, stripped and flogged, and then thrown into jail. Okay, let's leave Paul and Silas there for a moment. Let's go back to the slave girl for a minute or two. Is there any other time when demon spirits testify to the power of the Lord? Do you remember any?
The man in the grave.
The Gadarene demoniac shouted at Jesus, "Oh, Son of the Most High, what do you have to do with us?" Or something like that. Interesting testimony, don't you think? Who was the first convert in Europe? Lydia, who was a woman, probably a wealthy businesswoman, but a woman nonetheless. Who was the second person affected by the power of God in Europe? Little slave girl. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think she was there wanting to receive,
because
she was following and
running,
that she was obnoxious, but she wanted to
receive? I don't know how to read it. Something was making her speak. And something was making her speak the truth in a powerful way. And what that had to do with her and what that had to do with the demon that was in possession, I don't know how to sort that out. But I'm not prepared to say that she became a convert immediately, but certainly she was affected by God's power. And one can imagine that by the time a church group began to exist in that place, Lydia would have been a leading person in it, and probably the slave girl would have been as well. That's the picture I have anyway.
I have a note that says pagans somehow spoke of the God of Israel or the highest God of their pantheon as the Most High God. So it could have not been in, it could have been consistent with what her, what she was trying to do.
Or what she understood. So, who's the third person? That they mentioned. It's that jailer. We left Paul and Silas stripped, flogged, beaten to within an inch of their life, and thrown in jail. And it says in verse 24, the tail end of verse 23, they were given many lashes and thrown into prison, and the jailer was told to keep a close watch on them. So, following such instructions, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Where's the inner prison? That's the most secure cell within this place, probably the deepest dungeon or something like that. Okay, and not only are they locked in that room, they're locked into things inside that room. Beaten within an inch of their lives and then left in that condition. In the middle of the night, verse 25 says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing God's praises while the other prisoners listened. Okay, keep a close eye on this. It wasn't Paul and Silas in the jail. It was Paul and Silas and other people. Apparently a bunch of other people in the jail together. There's a big earthquake. And what happened? The walls opened up, the doors opened up, the chains all fell off. That means that all the people who were in jail there have the power to
leave,
escape. If you're locked up in a Roman jail, and the only reason really to put you in jail is they're just waiting to kill you, this execution, there's not really much reason to hold you in jail. It's either do it or don't, kill you or execute you or don't. Here comes the opportunity to escape. So how many people escaped?
None. But then how did the jailer sleep through an earthquake?
Not Paul, not Silas, and not all these other people. Okay? All the doors flew open, all the chains fell from all the prisoners. Mine says when the jailer woke. I would imagine that he woke during the earthquake and saw the doors wide open. Must have been a full moon because chances are it would have blown out all the lights. He drew his sword and was about to commit suicide, presuming that the prisoners had all escaped. Pause for a minute. Why would suicide have been his reaction to the prisoners escaping? Have you seen the FedEx commercial? Have you seen this wonderful, glorious FedEx commercial? It shows cavemen. And the guy ties some message onto the leg of a flying dinosaur. And it starts flying and another dinosaur eats it. And he goes back and he says to his boss, the message didn't get through. Now he says that in caveman language and there's little words down below. Have you seen this thing? Right? And what does the boss say?
Did you try
FedEx? And what does he say? It hasn't been invented yet. And the boss says, not my problem. What power did the jailer have to stop that earthquake? None whatsoever. But that didn't matter. If he's a Roman jailer and he has prisoners in his jail and they escape, then whatever punishment they would have gotten falls on him and his entire family, unless what? Figure it out if you can, if you don't already know it. Unless he commits suicide. If he commits suicide, his family gets to live. So he's going to commit suicide. So it's to protect and save his family. Everybody okay? But Paul shouted at the top of his voice. Why did he shout at the top of his voice?
Because it was pretty noisy there.
First of all, because the earthquake had made so much noise, everybody's half dead. Second, because he's probably buried under a whole bunch of rubble down in that bottom dungeon and has to be shouted at her. But he shouts at the top of his voice, do yourself no harm. We're all here. He, that is the jailer, called for the lights and rushed in, threw himself trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas and escorted them out, saying, oh, thank you for not escaping. Right? Is that what he said? What does he say? Tell me how I can be saved. Why would this jailer ask that question?
He has probably heard enough.
He had to have heard enough to know something was different. I don't want to stretch this too terribly far, but when the world throws stuff at you, the way you react becomes a testimony to people who are watching and witnessing. Paul and Silas had not reacted, and it had already begun to affect the other prisoners around them. Now, my picture, I think, is accurate. I'm not positive of this, but I think it's accurate. I think the jailer had a house in which his family lived and in which the jail existed. And so his family and his jail were all just this one big thing. And the picture is, if people are doing things in the jail, he and everybody's family knows about it. He may very well have been out there in the middle of all the melee when Paul and Silas were arrested, when the crowds gathered, and when they were beaten and flogged. He probably was there because he knew when they finished with that they're going to give him to me, and I'm going to have to watch him in my jail. So he must have already heard something, maybe in the night with the singing, maybe in the conversations with the other prisoners that must have taken place, because otherwise why would those prisoners have been there? And his first question is stunning. What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer, they told him, so that's Paul and Silas, become a believer in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household too. Now I have a picture of what happened at this moment. If you're a little kid in that family and you have an earthquake and all the prisoners are loose, prisoners might come kill you. So who do you go? You probably go where Daddy is to make sure you stay safe. So Daddy goes downstairs and brings these two prisoners up, and he's falling at their feet and saying, what must I do to be saved? And you're probably standing right there around him. I have the picture that here's the jailer and here's his family all crowding around him, and I hear Paul and Silas saying, you need to be a believer, and they do too. You can be saved, and they can too. He was trying to commit suicide to save his family. Paul is saying there's some greater salvation that's available. And it's available to you and your family, and you get to live through it in a way that you've never seen before. And then they preached the word of the Lord to him and to all his household, and late as it was, he took them to wash their wounds and was baptized there and then with all his household. And he took them into his house and gave them a meal, and the whole household celebrated their conversion to belief in God. Who were the first three converts? If you'll allow me, the slave girl in the middle is one of them. Lydia, who was a woman. The little fortune teller, who was a slave. And a Gentile Roman jailer. Those are the first three converts. I'm told that good Jewish men in that day would get up every morning and pray a prayer. God, I thank you that I wasn't born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. I thought I saw your hand, Brenda.
I'm understanding that the prisoners, if they stood in the state
and they came to jail, that was part of the sacrifice on their part. Unbelievable. Remember what Peter said one time when Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? Remember what Peter said? Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. If there are dangers to be faced, we're going to stay where life is. And I suspect something like that might have been in the minds of those prisoners. We're hearing stuff here we've never heard. You know, our own safety pales in comparison to that. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent the lictors with the order to release those men. That's when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so were others. So was Silas. They flogged a Roman citizen without knowing that they were doing it. I don't know. I don't know how much you know about this day and this time. That was something awful. Well, it says that they, verse 40, from the prison they went to Lydia's house where they saw all the brothers and gave them some encouragement, and then they left. So Paul and Silas leave. This is the end of their time in Philippi, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks total. Why did they go to Lydia's house in order to see the brothers?
She didn't invite them. Well, they're at church.
That's where the church was. The church in Philippi was Lydia's house. Who was probably the pastor or the shepherd or the leader of that church? Probably Lydia. I thought that was interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider, brothers, how you were when you were called. Not many of you, my translation says, are wise. I think your translation probably says were. Not many of you are wise by human standards, not many influential, not many from noble families. No, God chose those who by human standards are fools to shame the wise, those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong, those who by human standards are common and contemptible, so that no human being might be boastful before God. Who is or should be part of the church? Weak, foolish, contemptible people who have suddenly found out grace is available to us. And what ought we to do about that? We ought to tell other people that they can find grace too. Church is not for people who are ready to brag and boast. Church is for people who are ready to be grateful and act like it. That's what I think 3 People 2 Times starts to tell us. Look at who God calls out. Well, he called out me. And he called out you. And it wasn't because we deserved it. All the service that Travis is talking about us being called from rests on that foundation. We've gotten something wonderful given to us. We didn't deserve it. We ought to be looking for other people who need it, just to let them know. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us, and we thank you for the lessons that are before us. We thank you that you look for people like us, people who don't deserve your mercy, but who enjoy it nonetheless, people who don't deserve your grace, but who have experienced it. Teach us how to be useful to you. Teach us how to listen to you when you call. Teach us how to accept the equipping that you give us and accept the assignments, the opportunities for service that you put before us. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.